today as we pick up our passage again in the sermon of the Apostle Peter to the crowd gathered there in the temple courts by Solomon's colonnade. Let's review the scene for a moment. The day began with Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And there at a gate called Beautiful, they met a man who had been crippled from birth. Now this man regularly sat at the temple gate in order to beg from those who were coming in to worship. And on this particular day, Peter and John were passing. And when they stopped in front of the man, the crippled beggar expected to receive some kind of monetary gift. But Peter said to the man, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The man immediately stood up. He walked, he jumped, he was praising God, and the man followed Peter and John into the temple compound. In fact, let's review by reading verses 9 and 10 again. It says, "When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." The people of Jerusalem recognized this crippled man, for he was a familiar face in that temple gate. We don't know how many years he had been there, but the man, as we learn later in the story, was 40 years old. He had been crippled since birth. He may have been there for some time, and he was very well known by the people of Jerusalem. And the crowd was amazed at the transformation that had taken place in this man's life as a result of the name of Jesus. The crowd recognized the change in his life, and they were amazed. Now, this crowd may have also recognized the change in the life of these two disciples as well. And they may have been equally amazed at the transformation in their lives. Remember, at the time of the arrest and trial of Jesus, the disciples had all run away in fear. In fact, if you remember the account of the trial, we see that Peter was sitting outside the trial of Jesus. And when that servant girl confronted him, he denied even knowing Jesus. Maybe there were one or two people in the temple courts today, when the crippled man was healed, who a matter of months before saw the fear in the eyes of Peter on the night of the trial of Jesus. Another interesting fact about Peter and John, we get the impression from John's gospel that the Jewish leadership, or at least the high priest, knew the apostle John. In fact, listen to the details. I'm reading now from John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Simon Peter and another disciple," now from the context of that story, we know that this other disciple was John. "Peter and John were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple," again, we're talking about John here, "who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke with the girl on duty there and brought Peter in." So, John seems to be known to the Jewish leadership, or at least the high priest there in Jerusalem. So maybe there were one or two people in that temple court there on the day in which that crippled man was healed who remembered John on the night of the arrest and trial of Jesus. Now, even though John was allowed into that inner court, he was not very heroic on that particular night. Again, he and the other disciples slipped away into the shadows after the trial of Jesus, and they were hiding in the upper room in the days after the death of Jesus. And now, these same two men were standing in Solomon's colonnade, boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus. I think the crowd may have recognized the transformation in the lives of these two men, and they were likewise amazed. It is amazing to see how Jesus changes the lives of men. Jesus took these two fearful disciples who were hiding in the shadows and transformed them into bold witnesses to the power and the name of Jesus. Jesus transformed a crippled beggar from someone who sat at the temple gate begging from those who were going into the temple to worship into someone who was running and jumping and praising God himself in that temple court. The crowd recognized the change that had been wrought in these men's lives, and they were amazed. They were amazed. How has God changed you by the power and the name of Jesus? When people see your lives, are they amazed at what the power and the name of Jesus has done within you? Has God transformed you? Do people see that transformation? Are people amazed when they see you and what God has done in your life? The crowd today in Jerusalem recognized what had happened, and they were amazed. So imagine, again, that scene. Peter and John are standing in the temple courts at Solomon's colonnade as transformed men. And standing right there with them is this man who was transformed from a crippled beggar to a delighted worshiper in God. The crowd recognized that, and they were amazed. And they had gathered around, and so Peter takes this as an opportunity to proclaim and to share Jesus with that crowd. Now, we saw last week the first half of that message, verses 12 through 16. And there were two main points in that message, as you may have recalled. First, it was the power of Jesus and what Jesus had done. And secondly, it was the sin of the people. In light of this miraculous healing in front of the temple, Peter starts by exalting the power and the name of Jesus. I think all good preaching seeks to lift up the name of Jesus. The second main theme in Peter's message is the sin of the people. You know, we're all sinners before God. In Peter's message, there in verses 12 through 16, he highlights the specific sins of the people of Jerusalem, their involvement in the death of Jesus. But a similar message could be preached to each of us as well. Our sins would be different than the sins of the people in Jerusalem, but they would be just as grievous in the eyes of the Lord. I think we know that we all have fallen short in our own sins. We can't ignore that. Good preaching doesn't ignore that. Good preaching will always remind us that we are not good enough to remain in fellowship with God, that we are all sinners in the eyes of God. And that it is only by the power and the name of Jesus that salvation is available to any of us. That's how Peter opened his message. And we looked at those themes and verses last time. So how does Peter now end this message? Let's pick up where we left off, beginning at verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as you did, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. In verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. I appreciate the fact that Peter continues to refer to his fellow Jews as his brothers. I think this represents an appropriate perspective towards fellow sinners. Again, we've all fallen short. We're all sinners. And we need to be very careful not to separate ourselves from others as though others are sinners and we are in a good standing with God. This is one of the things that the Pharisees had been guilty of. They saw themselves as righteous and other people as unworthy. Truth of the matter is that all of us are unworthy. There is none righteous except, of course, Jesus. And any righteousness that we would hold on to is the righteousness of Christ that we receive when we put our trust in the name of Jesus. Mike mentioned that we had finished up our study of Isaiah this last week. And one of the passages that we looked at in the closing chapters of Isaiah comes from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. And this is what Isaiah declared. He says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Now, when you think about that verse, we need to remember the audience. Who was Isaiah talking to? He was speaking to his fellow Jews who thought that they had attained a level of moral behavior that set them off as a righteous people. This, again, was the mindset of the Pharisees as they viewed themselves as the righteous people who were far better than the sinners of the world. Do we sometimes adopt that same attitude, thinking that we are pretty good people and that other people are the sinners? Isaiah, speaking to his fellow Jews, was saying that all of us were unclean, and all of our own righteous acts were really filthy rags in the eyes of God. This is a good reminder to us, as we may likewise feel that we are generally moral and upright people in this world, but from God's perspective, we're not. All of our righteous acts are seen as filthy rags to him. It doesn't matter how well you have behaved or how good you are in comparison to other people. We are all sinners before God. And all of our attempts to live righteous lives are really filthy rags in his eyes. We are all unclean until the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Peter calls these people in the crowd his brothers because he identifies with them. He sees himself as one with these people who had rejected Jesus, these people of Jerusalem who had actually participated in the death of Jesus. We saw that in the first half of the message. How different is that from denying Jesus on the night of his trial? Or running off and hiding during the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter did not see himself as more worthy than the other people of Jerusalem. He recognized his own unworthiness, and he speaks to the people of Jerusalem as his brothers and fellow sinners before the Lord. I trust that that's how we view others as we proclaim to others the power in the name of Jesus, the name that cleanses all of us of our unworthiness and transforms our filthy rags into the righteousness of God. How does this transformation take place? Again, Peter tells us in verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away." I know this theme of repentance is a familiar one to most of us. Repentance is the notion of turning completely around, of making a 180-degree change, an about-face. Now, generally, the notion of repentance is talked about in terms of turning away from sin and leading a life without sin. And that's a fine idea. However, this verse brings out another important feature of repentance. Notice that it says, "And turn to God." And turn to God. Now, if we understand the word repentance in a directional sense, in other words, turning a life that is heading in one direction around and head back in the opposite direction, could this not be applied to the directional path of our relationship with God? Setting aside, just for the moment, this notion of sin, let's view our lives as either heading in the direction of God or heading away from God. In this sense, repentance is the idea of turning our lives, which may be going in the wrong direction, moving away from God, and then turning it back toward God in the direction of God. You think back to the creation account and how God created us and God's intention for us. God created us to be in fellowship with Him. God created us to move towards Him. Some people have this notion that there's a neutrality involved, that you can decide for yourself. Sometimes I hear of parents who say, "Well, I don't want to impose my religious convictions on my children. I'm going to let them decide for themselves." Well, I don't think that notion of neutrality is really involved here. There's not a neutrality. God created us for fellowship with Him. He created us to move towards Him. Now, we sometimes allow ourselves to become distant from God, to be separated from God, but that's not what God intended for us. And in that situation, if we're not moving towards God, we do need to repent, turn around in the opposite direction, and start moving towards God. Now, a life of sin is related to this, but more fundamentally, it's about our relationship with God. Are we moving towards God, or have we turned ourselves around and are heading in the wrong direction? If in the wrong direction, we need to repent. And we need to, again, move towards God. This may be a helpful perspective, because then we won't be too concerned about our moral state in comparison to others. You know, when we think it's all about living a moral life, we may not be too worried about repentance, because we see that we are living a better moral life than the people around us. But if we see the situation in terms of moving towards God versus moving away from God, then we may see the greater urgency for repentance. Are we moving towards God, or are we moving away from Him? Again, being neutral is not an option. God didn't create us neutral with this idea that we can somehow decide for ourselves. God created us to move toward Him, to be in relationship with Him. If we're not moving toward God, we need to repent and to turn towards God. And when we do that, our sins will be wiped away. In fact, our sins are not wiped away when we simply turn away from sin. For we really are unable to turn away from all of our sins completely. Think about this. We may be able to turn away from some sins. Maybe we make a commitment that we're no longer going to cheat or lie. We're going to repent of cheating and lying. But does that really turn us away from all of our sins? We may repent of cheating and lying, but we still continue with the sin of envy and laziness. We may repent of adultery and lust, but do we not continue in the sins of gossip and angry outbursts? Maybe. Maybe we need to understand repentance less in terms of turning away from sin and more in terms of moving towards our relationship with God. Just turning away from certain sins doesn't wipe out our sins as well. However, repentance, as understood as turning towards God, does take away all of our sins and brings us into a clean relationship, a salvation before the Lord. Again, verse 19. Repent then and turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. What comes from repentance? What comes from turning toward the Lord? Times of refreshment. What does that mean, times of refreshment? Well, I think it brings us back to the meta-narrative of Scripture. And we've talked about this before. If you recall the meta-narrative of Scripture, and that big story of the Bible, is that God created all things in the beginning in the state of harmony, in the state of perfection. All things in the beginning were as God intended them to be. There was no sin. There was no separation from God, no moving away from God, no neutrality. Instead, man was created to move toward God, to be in relationship with God. At the beginning, there was no need for repentance. We were all moving in the right direction. This all changed, however, in Genesis chapter 3, when man first decided to move away from God, to disobey God. This is the fall of mankind, the fall of the whole created order. Instead of harmony, the created order was changed to disharmony, to disorder. Man now had disharmony in his relationship with God, no longer moving towards God. Man had disharmony in his relationship with other people, with himself, with the rest of creation. This is not what God intended. This is not what God wanted. The created world had been broken. However, God also set in motion the plan to restore all things to their original state. This eternal plan of bringing all things back together was announced even in the verses that speak of the curses that came in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. God would restore and refresh all things in the person of Jesus, in the seed of the woman who would destroy the work of Satan, Genesis 3:15. And with the coming of Jesus into this world, the messianic age had begun. The messianic age is that period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Recall, Peter had talked about this very thing in his first message to the people of Jerusalem when they gathered around after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And now Peter is again talking about this messianic age in which God would begin the process of restoring and refreshing his whole created order in the person of Jesus. When we repent and when we turn to God and call out on the name of Jesus, God begins the refreshing with us. The meta-narrative of Scripture continues with the redemption available in the name of Jesus and the final restoration of all things by God. Repent, turn to God, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Verse 20. And that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago to his holy prophets. In this verse, we see again the notion of God restoring and refreshing all things in Christ. This restoration began with the redemptive work of Christ. It will be completed when Christ comes again at the end to restore all things. Christ rose from the grave. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now, it says in verse 20, he is waiting in heaven until that time comes when God will send him again to restore and refresh all things. This is the meta-narrative of Scripture, first hinted at in Genesis 3:15, and it runs through all of the holy prophets, as Peter reminds us in these words. We have addressed this same theme often in our study of Isaiah. As Mike indicated, we've been looking at Isaiah very carefully over the last year. The prophet of Isaiah often talked about the first coming of Jesus and also the second coming of Christ and all that that meant in the plans of God for creation. And there are many passages in Isaiah that point to this final restoration. But one of my favorite comes from Isaiah chapter 11. When the prophet paints a picture of that restored, created order at the end of time. Let me read for you just the one verse. It's a larger passage in Isaiah 11, but I'm just going to read one verse from this larger passage. Chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Now this describes the state of affairs both before the fall and then again after God restores all things back to their intended state. Before the fall, the wolf lived in harmony with the lamb, the leopard with the goat. After the fall, that harmony was destroyed. After the fall, the wolf killed and ate the lamb for dinner. Remember, in the creation account, we are told that God gave all of the vegetation for all of the animals to eat. There wasn't that death and killing until the fall came. Isaiah now describes the restoration of the created order after the completed work of Christ. God sent Christ so that times of refreshing, times of restoration would come into the created order, so that man would be restored in his relationship with the Father, again, being able to move toward the Father, and all of the created order would be set right. This is the promise that Peter is referring to in his message to the people of Jerusalem. Sin caused the problem. Sin brought disharmony into the world. But if we repent and turn to God, our sins are wiped away, and the consequences of our sins are wiped away. God will restore and refresh all things. Peter ends his message with these words, reading from verse 22. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." Now, this is understood to be a reference to Jesus. Just as Genesis 3:15 points to the coming of Jesus, Moses points to the coming of Jesus as he promises another prophet who will come. "You must listen to everything he tells you," Moses says. Verse 23, "Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people." This gets us back to the power in the name of Jesus. It's about Jesus and coming to the Father through Jesus. It's about moving towards God instead of moving away from God or trying to remain neutral. Verse 24, "Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring all peoples on the earth will be blessed.'" Notice the word offspring is singular. Paul uses this idea in his letter to the Galatians to emphasize the idea is this offspring is the person of Jesus. We are all blessed through the person of Jesus, through the seed, the offspring of Abraham. Verse 26, "When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." God is doing an amazing work in the person of Jesus. Peter is proclaiming to the people of Jerusalem that they are marked by their sin, but there is salvation available in the name of Jesus. And that by turning to God, times of refreshing will come. It will come from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you so much for your great mercy. Father, each one of us has fallen short. Each one of us, even though we attempt many righteous acts, all of those righteous acts are simply filthy rags in your sight. Help us to no longer trust in our own righteousness, but turn to Jesus and embrace his righteousness. Help us to turn to God so that our times of refreshing may come and that we would know the restoration that is available in your Son. Father, you created us to move towards you. Sometimes we don't. We sit and we wait, or we move in the wrong direction. Help us to repent of that and to get back onto our feet and move towards you as you intended for us to do, so that our times of refreshing may come. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus, the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.